O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation this evening is recorded in St. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, which reads as follows. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, dearly beloved watchers with him in his bitter passion, and followers of his blessed cross. As we read over the last chapter, as it were, in the story of our Savior's suffering and death, and as we witness in spirit the sad scene as he is buried in the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we cannot help but call to mind all the things that happened to Jesus over the previous 24 hours. All the things that he endured during that extremely brief but seemingly endless great passion of his for our sakes. In actual point of time, as I mentioned, it was only just less than 24 hours. Having begun late on Thursday evening, the night in which he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of his enemies, and having ended with his death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon the following day, Friday, which we call Good Friday, and with his burial before sundown that same day. Indeed, as we rehearse in our minds from the passion history of our Lord and Savior, all that he endured, the anguish of soul that he suffered already in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the guilt with which he had been laden down, the mockery and scorn heaped upon him by his enemies in 3 criminal trials, within the space of just a few hours, the pain and suffering inflicted upon him by cruel tormentors and abusers, not to mention the agony of crucifixion, one of the most heinous forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. We can well imagine that Jesus might have welcomed the hour of death as a merciful end to his great suffering. Indeed, we surely would have welcomed such relief. And so many people have the idea that this is what the Lord Jesus was thinking when he cried out from his cross, "It is finished. It's finally over with, and I don't have to suffer anymore." But my dear hearers, that is not the meaning of our Savior's cry at all. It was not the cop-out cry of someone who just couldn't stand it anymore. It was not a mere cry of welcome relief from suffering. Rather, it was a cry of triumph. It was a cry of victory. A cry of a task completed and of a mission accomplished. For when our Lord Jesus actually cried out with a loud voice from his cross, as the other evangelists reported his words, it was a single word in the Greek of our text, tetelestai, which simply means "it has been and therefore stands accomplished." something quite different from a sigh of relief. It therefore behooves us, on the basis of this shouted word from the Lord Jesus on his cross, to ask this evening a sixth question that counts, namely, just what did Jesus accomplish for us? In that victorious, triumphant cry, Jesus summed up his entire work of redemption, the entire task that his Father had sent him, yea, had given him to do for us here in this world. And he summed up that whole task not in some half-hearted, half-baked assessment, like, well, I did my best, or I hope my Father is satisfied now, or that should just about do it, or perhaps that should go a long way in helping poor sinners enter heaven. No, indeed. This was a declaration of fact that Jesus had paid off the debt to God in full that we owed to him, and thus crushed the head of that old evil serpent, the devil, in fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden already. That he would take away the power of Satan over us, the one whose avowed intention it is to bring us all into everlasting death because of our sins. Jesus had, first of all, kept the whole law of God perfectly in our place. At the time of his holy incarnation in the Virgin Mary, you recall from Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, namely all human beings. That in itself was a miracle. That the Holy Son of God, King of kings and Lord of all lords, should be so degraded, so humiliated, that he was made subject to his own law. And he did that willingly. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Not for his own sake, not just because he had to, but for our sakes, because he wanted to. God in his law says to you and to me, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we can't be holy. God says in his law, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we can't do that. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, the Bible says. Be ye therefore perfect, Jesus tells his disciples and us, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And we poor, weak, and sinful, helpless, wretched sinners can't be perfect. And even the unbelieving children of this world, in the blatant foolishness of their own so-called honesty, admit the same thing when they say, well, nobody's perfect. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, the best things that we can even imagine to do, are as filthy rags, writes Isaiah the prophet. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that leaves you out. And it leaves me out. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so Jesus performed by his act of obedience in man's place what man could never have done for himself. Jesus perfectly obeyed every law of God and flawlessly complied with every demand that God ever made of mankind. So that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 19, by the obedience of one, namely of Jesus himself, shall many, or literally from the Greek, the many, be made righteous. How fitting then that already in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before our Savior was even conceived and born, the prophet Jeremiah said of him, this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Throughout his life here on earth, Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are, the writer to the Hebrews says, yet without sin. So that he could lay down his perfect spotless record before his heavenly Father to cover our miserable, wretched, sinful record. So that his righteousness could be imputed to us to cover our unrighteousness. To make our record flawless in the sight of God. That amazing fact, that miracle of vicarious obedience Jesus actually accomplished for us, so that God's requirements were met in full by Jesus on our behalf by the time he died on the cross and offered himself without spot to God in our place. That had already been accomplished. And that perfect obedience stands still today, recognized by God himself as the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, which merited our redemption. Moreover, Jesus accomplished even more. In case there was ever any doubt about his authority or his ability to take upon himself this task and to complete it for us in our place, Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures concerning God's Messiah. The one anointed, appointed by God to accomplish man's redemption. Jesus did this not only throughout his life, but very particularly during his great passion. For he had told his disciples shortly before they had gone to Jerusalem for the last time, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You remember what things those were? We mentioned a few of them before. He was betrayed into the hands of his enemies by his own familiar friend, Judas Iscariot, one of his own 12 disciples, in whom he had trusted, the psalmist writes, 1,000 years ahead of time. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which eventually went to purchase a potter's field to bury strangers in, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He was despised and rejected by his own people. Isaiah writes of him 750 years in advance. People hated him without a cause, prophesied of old, ridiculed and blasphemed him, slapped him around, spit upon him, scourged him. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was crucified with his hands and feet pierced in accordance with the prophecy of him in Psalm 22. He thirsted intensely during his crucifixion. His clothes were divided among the soldiers in a crapshoot. He suffered the God-forsakenness of the damned in hell. He died without a bone of him having been broken, as we heard in the Passion history before. His side was pierced by a soldier's spear, and then he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. All of these things, and many more, have been prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time by verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God concerning his silently suffering, vicariously suffering Messiah. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, so that Jesus could declare in complete triumph, in complete vindication, that he was indeed God's promised Messiah, in complete fulfillment of divine prophecy, "It has been accomplished, and it stands as my perfect accomplishment of what had to be done to redeem men from their sins." But there was still another accomplishment to which Jesus laid claim as he shouted this powerful word from his cross of agony. He also paid in full the debt which we owed to God because of our sins. What was that debt? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not only did Jesus have to satisfy God's demand for righteousness, he also had to satisfy God's demand for justice. God wouldn't be perfectly just. He wouldn't be perfectly fair, and he wouldn't be perfectly impartial if he had simply written off all of our sins as a kind of uncollectible debt, as many people today believe. If God hadn't required not only full satisfaction, but also full punishment for those sins. The only way that you and I could ever render satisfaction to God's justice for our sins would be to go to hell and there to suffer the untold agony of forsakenness by God, torture in the flames of damnation, and eternal death. But God also says, according to his mercy in Christ Jesus, his Son, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will have all men to be saved, Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in order for that to happen, someone else had to satisfy God's punitive justice and judgment against sinners. Someone else had to pay that debt off. And that someone was the Lord Jesus himself. God made Jesus to be the guilty one, so that he could punish him with everlasting death instead of us. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, not just because he was crucified between two thieves on Calvary's hill, not just because he had been convicted in three trials of blaspheming God, making himself the Son of God and the King of Israel, but because he was a transgressor in the sight of God. Not because he had done anything amiss, but because your sins and mine were laid upon him and were imputed to him. God made him, who knew no sin, never committed a single sin in his own person. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah writes in his 53rd chapter, so that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Thus Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He suffered not only temporal death as a result of crucifixion, the death which even those two malefactors had to suffer, but he suffered eternal death, the wages of sin, the wages of your sin, the wages of mine. It was Jesus who was forsaken by God that we might be pardoned by him. Just think of that. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. It was Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all, Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 2, who became the propitiation. Don't you just love that word? The payment that was demanded and accepted as full satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Apostle John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Thanks be to God, therefore, that it is finished, that it is accomplished, has been and stands still today as an accomplished fact for the record. What a miracle of God's grace to us poor, wretched, miserable, lost, and condemned sinners. The record of this accomplished fact for our salvation. The vicarious atonement, the substitutionary satisfaction of God's justice in our place by the active and passive obedience of His Son. The perfect satisfaction that purchased for us, that purchased for the whole world, reconciliation with God, and our full and free justification in His sight. Oh, my dearly beloved hearers of this precious gospel, cling to this vicarious satisfaction of the Lord Jesus with your whole heart, for that is the price of your redemption. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.